Let's hear God's word from Exodus chapter 30, beginning with verse 11. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "When you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give: half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. And you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord, to make atonement for yourselves." Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "You shall also make a laver of bronze, with its base also of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, for Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it. When they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die. And it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and to his descendants throughout their generations." Amen. We'll end our reading in Exodus 30, verse 21. Let's ask God's help in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would enable us to understand clearly the meaning of this portion of your word, to grasp the symbolism of these rituals, these items of furniture, and more than that, Lord, to appreciate their bearing on us, that today we would hear the comfort and the challenge of your word, how it calls us to rejoice and rest in the work of Christ, but also how it calls upon us to purify ourselves from every defilement, to preserve ourselves in holiness to the Lord. O Lord, speak to us with the clarity, with the authority, with the fruitfulness that only your Spirit can give. In Jesus' name, amen. As everybody who's listened so patiently to this series of sermons from Exodus will probably agree, the symbolic meaning of any item of furniture in the tabernacle or any element of the ritual is not always apparent. I'll admit that, though I've probably read through this section of Exodus 20 times or more, it's not until you really buckle down to study it that you start to appreciate all that it contains. One of the things that is sometimes a little bit confusing to us is the organization, the order in which the different things appear. I'll give you an example from this chapter. The beginning of the chapter talked about the altar for incense. What would come next? Well, you might think what comes next is the recipe for the incense. That would seem to be logically connected, wouldn't it? And yet the recipe for incense doesn't come until the end of this chapter. And so the altar for incense, where incense would be burned, and the incense that was going to be burned on that altar are split up with the ransom money, with the bronze laver, and with the oil that was used for anointing. So we may well be scratching our heads and thinking, why? Also, why does the ransom money come in between two items of furniture? There's the altar for incense, there's the bronze laver, they're both items of furniture that were used in the service of the tabernacle, but the ransom money, which is not, comes in between. So questions are raised. And some people attempt to answer those questions, not always with great success. One of the unsuccessful ways to answer that question is to say, well, you see, what happened is that Exodus is a bunch of scraps that were badly stitched together. That's not true. And I think we can see that when we look at the passage that we have for today. ransom money, and the bronze laver. In other words, atonement being made and people being cleansed. To put it another way, God's people being purchased out from under judgment and condemnation, and God's people being purified. Those are things that always go together in the biblical doctrine of salvation. In the biblical doctrine of salvation, you can't have atonement without purification. You can't have justification without sanctification. And so there's a theological reason for the ransom money and the bronze laver to be addressed back to back, even though it seems in some ways like it interrupts the natural flow of the passage. Now let's look then at what we're taught here by the ransom money and by the bronze laver. I've divided it, as usual by this point, into 3 points. And first of all, we have the crisis of counting. You'll notice how the ransom money, that whole question, is introduced. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "When you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord." So when a census was taken, when the people were counted, they were all found to be debtors. They owed something to God. At this point in history, the census seems to have been done from time to time. Later on, this money was routinely paid every year for the support of the temple. And in fact, it comes up in the Gospels in Matthew chapter 17, where Peter is asked if he and Jesus pay the temple tax. And he goes and gets the money for the temple tax from the mouth of a fish. After the temple was destroyed, the Jews were forced to go on paying this money, but no longer for the support of the temple, now for the support of the Roman Empire, which, for understandable reasons, they perceived as a tremendous insult and burden. But however the census was handled, when you had a census, the people counted were found to be debtors who owed something to the Lord. And that perhaps helps to explain why there was a danger that having a census would start a plague. Now, we may not appreciate it when we get the census questions, but we're not really worried that it's going to make us get sick and die. At least I've never felt worried about that when the government sends out its census. So what was happening here? Well, you can see that the danger of census leading to plague was not just made up. It was real. In fact, it happened at least once in Israel's history. It happened in the time of David. David numbered the people, and the Lord gave him a choice of punishments, and David went with the plague because he felt like that was the one that was most directly involving the Lord, and he'd rather fall into the Lord's hands than into the hands of men. But we're still wondering why. Why does counting people lead to those people dying? What are we supposed to learn from that? That we're wrong if we know how many people come to church on an average Sunday? Well, certainly we're not wrong for that. So what is going on here? Let's take a step back to try to understand that. When people think about who deserves God's wrath, about who deserves condemnation, who comes to mind? Well, if you're thinking in biblical terms, you might think, oh, Cain, oh, Judas, oh, the Amalekites. But what is the Bible's actual message about who deserves judgment? If you're thinking in historical terms, you might mention dictators, people who perpetrated genocide, the heads of secret police forces, terrorists, people of that nature. But who, biblically, who deserves God's everlasting wrath and judgment? It's us. We do. All of us. You see, the world out there thinks that it's only the exceptionally wicked who deserve to go to hell. But the Bible's perspective is that every life is forfeit. We are all doomed. By nature, everyone is hell-deserving and hell-bound, even the nice people. We're all under judgment. That's where we begin. This is one of the things that's very hard for unbelievers to grasp. And this is one of the things that is tremendously offensive to people, of course, about the Christian message. When you look somebody in the eye and they tell you that they've never been drunk, they've never cheated on their wife, they've never gotten into a fight, they've never been imprisoned, and they feel like they're pretty good people on this account, and you look them in the eye and you tell them that they deserve to go to hell, people can get a little perturbed about that. But perturbed or not, it is the truth. If your hope for avoiding God's judgment is that you're not as bad as other people, then you have a completely fake, artificial hope that will do you zero good at all. This is the standpoint from which we begin. We are all deserving of God's wrath. We are by nature children of wrath. In other words, those whose inheritance is wrath. What is properly coming to them is judgment. Your hope is not, it cannot be that you're not as bad as other people. That may be true, but that's nowhere near good enough. Your only hope is God's grace. Well, how does all of that tie in with the ransom money? When you were counted, when you were noticed, that could start a plague because that was what everybody already deserved. You don't start out with a positive balance or with nothing. You start out with a debit. You start out with your life already forfeit, already owing to God for the evil that you have, that you are, that you contain, for the guilt of Adam's first sin, as well as your own original corruption and your actual transgressions. That's why they had to make this ransom payment. That's why they had to fork over the atonement money, because their lives were already forfeit. They started in the red, in debt. Well, if that's why they needed to make the payment, that brings us then to consider the cost to cover, what they had to expend. Although their lives were forfeit, God was very merciful. He provided a way out. Now, you'll notice it emphasizes that everybody was to pay the same amount. It didn't matter how much money you had or how much money you didn't have. You owed the same amount, rich or poor, half a shekel. Well, that showed that they were all in the same predicament. And the fact that everybody was to give a ransom for himself to the Lord, as it says in verse 12, shows that each one personally, individually, needed an atonement. You cannot rest on the fact that other people have been atoned for. You cannot rest on the fact that friends and family members and neighbors are reconciled to God if you're not personally reconciled to God. This is not something that somebody else can do for you. If you are not personally reconciled to God, it doesn't do you any good to have a whole network of people around you who are. Now, that's a wonderful blessing in its own way, but it's not going to cut it if the atonement is not applied to you. Now, the amount that was given was not a huge amount. Commentators say that it was about the same amount of silver that you'd need to make a 25-cent coin, a quarter out of pure silver. It was roughly about that amount. So not huge, but not insignificant either, especially for the poorer in society. But the question that we probably feel most quickly about paying atonement money is, wait, are you saying that it's possible to buy salvation? No, that is not what this atonement money taught. And that's very clear, for instance, Psalm 49, verses 7 and 8. Nobody can buy their atonement. So what was the money about? Well, it taught that God provided for atonement, and that word for atonement or ransom has the basic meaning of covering. And you can apply it in two ways. You can apply it to covering sin, so that sin is no longer in view, it's not held against you. You can also apply it to covering somebody's face. It's used that way of a king in Proverbs 16. It's used that way of Esau in the book of Genesis. And the idea is of appeasing their wrath, where their face is angry and hostile against you. Oh, now it's covered. Now it's smoothed over. Things are made better. The idea of atonement includes both. God's wrath is propitiated. Our sin is covered, is taken away. So the payment of this atonement money didn't teach that you could buy salvation. Notice that it was given in service of the tabernacle. In fact, the silver sockets for the boards that formed the sides of the tabernacle were made out of this ransom or atonement money. That's important, because how was sin covered? How was atonement made? It wasn't by paying a fine or a tax. It was through the tabernacle that those funds went to support. In other words, ceremonially, their sins were taken away through the ritual of the tabernacle. Spiritually, it happened because God remembered that they were atoned for. That's what it says in verse 16, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. In other words, he acknowledged, he recorded that they'd been acquitted from their sin, that they'd been declared not guilty, or that they were forgiven. Atonement, the covering of sin, and cleansing go together. That's why the ransom money is followed by the bronze laver. That's why in Leviticus 14, for instance, when somebody was going to be pronounced clean from their leprosy, there was also a sacrifice of atonement made. Because in the Bible, atonement and cleansing go together. God both purchases us, he redeems us from sin and destruction, and he purifies us. So that brings us in the last place to the continual cleansing, which we're dealing now with the bronze laver. As far as we're able to piece together, the laver was likely a tank, either with faucets of some kind where you could turn a valve and get water out, which water would then be poured over the hands and feet and it would go into the base. Or perhaps it had an open top and you would scoop water out with a ladle or something along those lines to wash your hands and your feet. It was made out of bronze mirrors that were donated by women for the service of the tabernacle. I assume they were melted down and turned into the proper shape for this. And obviously they'd have to pour water into it, especially when they're moving around through the desert. They're having to carry water by hand and fill it up again when it runs low. And whenever the priests approached, they were to wash their hands and their feet. They had to wash the feet that were going to walk on the sacred ground of the tabernacle. They had to wash the hands that would touch what was devoted to God. And it's emphasized so forcefully that this was to avoid death. In verse 20, lest they die. And again in verse 21, lest they die. In other words, this was something to be taken very seriously. This wasn't a light matter where, oh, I forgot to wash my hands, no big deal. On the score of hygiene, that's always been a big deal. But on the score of the ceremonial ritual of the tabernacle, this was a much bigger deal than that. Wash your hands and your feet or die. Okay, that's hard to make it much more forceful than that, isn't it? Why was it so important? Well, those who partake of the Lord's holy things, those who enter the courts of the Lord, those who are busied about his altar and his sacrifices, must be clean. The symbolism of washing is unmistakable. You want to approach the Lord, You need to be cleansed in yourself, what you are, what you've done. You're not fit to stand in God's presence. So you need a washing. That's why we eat and drink judgment to ourselves if we participate in the table of the Lord without discerning his body. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 11. There, because of the disorders in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, because of the lack of charity among the participants, Paul can say that many among them were weak and sick, that some had even died. It remains true that those who approach the Lord must be clean. So imagine the scenario. A priest gets up. He's going to go to the tabernacle to start his service. He takes a bath. Maybe he's running a little bit late. He gets to the tabernacle. He's like, you know what? I got to get started. I don't have time to wash my hands and my feet. I just took a bath 5 minutes ago. It'll be fine. Would it have been fine? Well, according to the text, he would have keeled over dead. Because it would be such an arrogant presumption, such a lack of recognizing the reality of his own ongoing impurity, not to wash, not to be cleansed there. In other words, we need to acknowledge the reality of our daily defilement. It is certainly not that we lose our salvation, that we're skipping in and out of a state of grace, not even a little bit. But we live in a sinful world. We live in a body of sin. We have sin still lurking in our hearts. And so every day we need ongoing forgiveness, ongoing cleansing. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, you see, there's that important element of acknowledgement, of awareness, of turning away from the pride of presumption and saying, I'm perfectly good enough to enter God's presence all by myself. No, you're not. You need the forgiveness and you need the cleansing. Now, this doesn't say that you aren't already clean. The Lord Jesus taught about this in John 13. You remember he's washing the disciples' feet and he comes to Peter and Peter says, Lord, you will never wash my feet. And Jesus says to him, unless I wash you, you have no part in me. And Peter's like, oh, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Basically, give me a whole bath. And the Lord Jesus explains. He says, those who are clean do not need to be washed except their feet. Peter had been cleansed. You have been sanctified. You have been washed and purified in Christ. But as you're going about your day-to-day life, you come into contact with the dust of the world. There's an element of defilement that clings to your feet. And so the Lord Jesus continues to wash. He continues to cleanse. And so we continue to say day by day, forgive us our debts. We continue to confess our sins. We're not calling into question the value of the work of Christ. That daily forgiveness, that daily cleansing flows to us from his all-sufficient work, from the ransom that he paid once forever. But we need both things. We need the total cleansing, which was symbolized in the case of the priests, you remember, in their ordination ritual. But we also need the ongoing cleansing, as was symbolized in the washing of hands and feet every time they approached the tabernacle. Well, we need that in our own lives. That's why the Catechism calls us to self-examination when we come to the Lord's table. And of course, they're just reflecting what Paul says about let a man examine himself and so let him eat and drink. We take stock where we are. What are the sins I'm falling into? What are the sins I need forgiveness for? What are the sins I need cleansing for? Where do I need God's grace and help? What are my weaknesses and deficiencies? So that we come to the table in an awareness of what a grace, what a mercy it is that the Lord chooses to feed us. You know, this ministry of ongoing cleansing that the Lord engages in towards us is one of his great mercies. He doesn't let defilement build up day after day, week after week, year after year. You sometimes hear about monks or nuns in the Middle Ages who had not taken a bath in years as part of their devotion to the Lord. You kind of wonder if they'd ever read the book of Exodus and Leviticus, where the Lord does seem to emphasize becoming clean. But what would those feet be like after 2, 3, 6 years of never having a bath? You don't even want to think about it, right? The Lord doesn't let us become like that. The Lord is at work day by day to cleanse us. He acts to remove it. And the Lord can do that in two ways. He can act to remove it by us repenting, acknowledging our sins, seeking forgiveness and cleansing and help. Or if he needs to, he can bring us up short by the arresting stroke of judgment. That's what Paul says again in 1 Corinthians 11. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged by the Lord. But now we're judged. We're made weak or sick or killed by the Lord so that we won't be condemned with the world. It's a mercy to the Lord when affliction or something like that comes into our lives to make us wake up and say, how wrong have we been, and for how long have we been this wrong? Those crises, whether it's health-related or some other dynamic, are one of God's mercies to us, pulling us up short, making us seek out that daily cleansing. You see, the same Lord who purchased us once for all by his death continues to cleanse us every day so that we can engage in his service joyfully, not with a heavy and burdened conscience, but knowing that as he's washed us, as he's made us clean in principle, so he's making us clean in fact, day after day. In the glorious humility of our Savior, our Lord stoops to feed us at his table, as he will do today. But you know, he doesn't just stoop to that. He stoops even to wash our feet. Defiled with sin, as I am, as you are today. Christ Jesus makes you clean. Amen.